Years ago, when I was on vacation, I read this biographical book by the retired four-star general Colin Powell, and I found this story that I thought was fascinating. In April of 2001, in the midst of the Israeli-Arab conflict, a motorcade was carrying the security service chief of Gaza, and it came under bullet fire from Israeli troops. So this security officer, he was afraid for his life, and from his car, he phoned Yasser Arafat, the Palestinian leader at the time. And Arafat, in turn, he called the U.S. ambassador. And the U.S. ambassador called the U.S. Secretary of State, Colin Powell. Colin Powell, he then phoned Ariel Sharon, the Israel Prime Minister, who ordered the shooting to stop, and immediately it did. As it turned out, it was the security chief's connections that saved his life. And in a very similar way, we Christians, we have spiritual connections with the ultimate power of the universe that can make a world of difference in the lives of other people. So I want to ask you a question today. How are you doing as a believer in terms of your intercessory prayer for others? At Christmas time, maybe it's important for us to wean ourselves off a little bit of accessory prayer or wishes of this, that, and the other for ourselves in exchange for intercessory prayer of this, that, and the other for the benefit of others. In Brian Chappell's book, Holiness by Grace, he recounts this incident that occurred during the 18th century Great Awakening. English colonies down in the States, as you know, they were swept into a notable, impactful revival. The impact was on the Christian churches, and it spilled out into the society at large. Jonathan Edwards, he was presiding over a massive prayer meeting. 800 men showed up. They were praying with him. And into the meeting, a woman sent a message asking the men to pray for her husband. The note described a man who'd become unloving, prideful, and difficult. Edwards, kind of discreetly, he read that letter in private. He wasn't about to call out the man's name in public. And so thinking that the fellow might actually be there in amongst the 800, he elected to do something very bold. He read the note out loud to the 800 men, and he left off the name of the woman who sent the note. And then he asked if the man who'd been described in this note would like to raise his hand so that the whole assembly of men might pray for him. And guess what? 315 men raised their hands. Should we ever question the need for intercessory prayer? Who among us doesn't need it? And therefore, who among us doesn't need to learn how to do it? And so turn up Exodus chapter 32 this morning. We had some stimulating discussion at our growth group on Wednesday night about this chapter. I'd like to revisit it, keep the conversation going. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14, and with special interest in the intercessory prayer of Moses. This is God's word. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. And for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him, and they made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf, and he announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." And so the next day the people rose early, and they sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with your great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. The word of the Lord. This passage is about many things, but for its author, right up at the top of the list, it's about the power and the privilege of intercessory prayer. That's the title of my sermon. Something that some of you in our church are exceptionally good at, and something that many of us wish we were better at. And so here we have a passage that will give us great motivation and great methodology for praying for one another. God's people, the Israelites, they are in big doo-doos. The Lord levels a sixfold prosecution against them in verses 7 and 8. Number one, they have corrupted themselves, verse 7. And numbers 2 to 6 are found in verse 8. Number 2, they turned away from God's commands, and quickly. Number 3, they made for themselves a golden calf. Number 4, they bowed down to it in worship. Number 5, they sacrificed to the golden calf. And number 6, they said about the golden calf, "These are your gods, O Israel." So if the Lord was a prosecuting attorney, he'd be presenting his case with great aplomb, as they say. A sixfold indictment, one after the other, calling the people right up onto the carpet of sinful guiltiness. This is the quintessential passage in the entire Old Testament on sinful rebellion. And you'll notice his general description in verse 9. Look at it. "I have seen these people," and what? "And they are a stiff-necked people." And this is the first of many times describing God's people this way in the Bible. An animal that was considered to be stubborn and non-compliant because it wouldn't stick its head in the yoke in order to receive its master's guidance and direction on where to go was called a stiff-necked animal. People who refuse to listen. When's the last time that you changed your mind? in what you've done, and then you acknowledged it and let it be known. Because if we're not God, then we don't know everything. And either you're much more sanctified than your spouse or your friends think that you are, or perhaps not nearly as much as you think you are. A stiff-necked person never admits a mistake, never admits a change, refuses to submit to counsel. It's always, you know, like somebody else's deal, someone else's problem. Paul Tripp, he likes to say, if every relationship that you have is a difficult relationship, think of the constant variable in all of your relationships. You. You're there. Just something to think about. And the more stiff-necked that we are, the less likely we are to think that we are stiff-necked at all. A stiff-necked person is always learning, but never able to come or arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And did you catch God's self-distancing in verse 7? For over 30 chapters of Exodus, God has been referring to my people, even calling them his firstborn son in Exodus chapter 4. But now he says, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. It's almost as though God is like a father or a mother, you know, who says to the other, take care of your children. Okay, excuse me, I thought we were in this together. We are, but right now they're your children, you know. Not suggesting that God's being snarky or that God's having some kind of pity party here. Verse 7 is accentuating the rejection that God feels in order to emphasize the shameless apostasy of the people. They looked to the statue for their deliverance, and God's reaction is not whiny, it's not fickle. He had heard their cries for help. He raised up Moses as deliverer. He sent the plagues to debunk the Egyptian gods, remember? He parted the Red Sea on their behalf. He drowned those Egyptians to protect them. He gave them manna and quail to feed them. He met them at Mount Sinai, and he gave them the law, and he appointed the tabernacle where his presence would dwell among them. And after all of this, like little children at the first sign of delay, what do? They make an idol. Parents understand this. You know how it is when you barely get the Christmas paper, you know, stuffed into the garbage bags at the end of Christmas Day. And then the clock starts ticking and the countdown for birthday presents is already going. When's that special day going to come when we get stuff from you? Children, every day you get stuff from us. And every day we get stuff from God. No, the Israelites, they had not slipped just a little tad or something. They were contemptible with complete lack of trust. They had rejected God outright. The golden calf, it's kind of strange to us. It's probably true to say no one here really is in the practice of crafting, you know, gold-plated statues and bowing down to them or something like that, or trying to worship God through them or something like that. But it made perfect sense for these Israelites. The Egyptians, they had a god called Apis that was shaped like a bullock, a sacred bull. And sometimes it served as an intermediary between the people and the deities. Apis symbolized strength and courage and prosperity and fertility, and God's people had been exposed to that culture for hundreds of years. They belonged to God, but they behaved like Egyptians. And what a reminder this is of our own Canadian culture and how it can flood our souls and get into us and become part of us, right? The Israelites, they couldn't see God, they couldn't see Moses, but they'd likely seen representations of Apis their entire lives. Never underestimate how we're constantly being shaped just by the world that we live in and inhabit. For most of us, most of the time, It isn't as though Satan sneaks up alongside and says, I'm going to give you a syllogistic argument for why you should be worldly. Number one, the Bible is untrue. Number two, Jesus doesn't exist. Conclusion, therefore you can be as worldly as you want. That's not how it works. Rather, it's just the air of the culture that we breathe in. We're culturally inundated with all of the ways that lead us to think that righteousness looks kind of strange. And sin looks just kind of all too normal for us. The unfiltered air that we breathe, we call it enculturation. Children of Israel, they had been recipients of immense blessing, deliverance, provision, law, covenant, ark, tabernacle, priests, and now they turn to the golden calf. And God quite justifiably is ready to unleash his anger and destroy the whole lot of them and start over with Moses. Look at verse 10. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. See what's happening here? In the early chapters of the Bible, when you get into the Exodus, what you find is you've really got a new creation. God is forming a new people. He's promised to them a new land. He's given them a new law. And now, this episode is a new fall in this new creation. It's as though God is saying, okay, Moses, just as one family found grace in my eyes at the time of the flood judgment, so you will find grace in my eyes in the face of another judgment. And God had every right to do so. But if you know the book of Exodus, then you know that by the time you get to Exodus 35, we're back to the tabernacle again. And eventually, when you get to the last chapter in the book, Exodus 40, then you've got God coming down and dwelling within the tabernacle with his people so that he might inhabit their praise. So what happened to get everything back on track? What's the variable that alters the equation here? Well, there are many, but it all starts here. Moses intercedes in prayer. He talks to God for the people. Now, the text doesn't make it explicit, but there's a good reason to believe that God wants Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. God was quite capable of punishing Israel unilaterally. God is talking to Moses at the top of the mountain. They are enshrouded. The people can't see them. All God has to do is operate a baby finger and send down brimstone and fire and just toast everybody. He doesn't need to talk to Moses whatsoever. What does he do? He calls Moses to go down the mountain, and then he talks to Moses on the way down in verses 7, 8, and 9. Why didn't he just work on his own quietly and just, you know, do a Sodom and Gomorrah? Why does God fill Moses in like he did? In verses 7, 8, and 9, God is not like one of those, you know, brainless movie villains. You know, you've seen those movies where you got the villain, he's ready to press his finger on the button of destruction, but first he has to engage in this extended monologue, after which you find out what his plan is, and then James Bond or somebody can rush in and work everything out and solve it. God wasn't doing that. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's up to. Don't think that God is bad cop here and that Moses is good cop. In verse 10, does God need some space to simmer down? What do you think? I mean, we often do, right? Okay, I'm just going to shut down. I'm going to leave, go into another room for a minute until I just cool off, retrace my steps, you know, correct my ways, and then return. Remember that God's anger is always righteous. God doesn't get angry and then on second thought he corrects himself to calm down. God is leaving the door open, and Moses comes through. And you see the same thing happening in so many other scriptures. The more you read through the Old Testament, the more patent it becomes. For instance, you see something similar happening at the beginning of Amos chapter 7, where God tells Amos what he's going to do. The punishments are going to come down on Israel. That's the vision that God gives to Amos. But he's inciting Amos to intercede. And so Amos does. And God relents. Or remember Jonah. He comes with a gospel that had no gospel in it. He comes and he preaches judgment to Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's what God told him to preach. But the rhetorical implication was that if the recipients, the Ninevites, would humble themselves and turn and repent, then God would relent and withhold his threatened judgment. And they did. And so God did. And Jonah had a big issue with that in the last chapter. And that's another story. So Moses here, he intercedes. And let's notice why he interceded and then how he interceded. Why he interceded. First of all, he was burdened for others. I think that's obvious. He cared for his fellow Israelites. He didn't want to see them destroyed. When you think about it, Moses has really matured a lot, because you can remember when God first called him into service back in Exodus chapter 4, and he said, I can't do it, you know. Who will I say sent me? I mean, Moses is so intimidated and so insecure. Oh, I'm going to need some signs and wonders and miracles, and what if they don't believe me? What am I going to do? I can't even speak properly. And now he has come to accept his role as the deliverer, as the leader of the children of Israel, and as their mediator. He could have been a new nation unto himself, verse 10. I mean, he could have been a new kind of Abraham. You hear echoes of covenant language. Then I will make you into a great nation, right? But he turns it all down. He's selfless in order to plead for the lives of his countrymen. A big part of learning how to intercede for others is learning to care about people. It's all about loving our neighbors as ourselves. So when are you best at interceding for other people? When are you at your best when it comes to praying in specific terms for other people that you're aware of? I know for me, I tend to intercede best when I feel something of a burden for the person that I'm interceding for. If you never feel burdens for people, then no wonder you're never going to pray for anybody, are you? Because you're just simply going to distance yourself from people and keep them at arm's length. But when you allow yourself to feel compassion, to feel their burden, then you'll pray for them. And what do we pray for most often? If you have children or if you have best friends, then probably you don't need to put them on your list because you know them. There's an organic connection with them and you love them, so you just feel burdened for them. And so it happens. But for most of us, without keeping some kind of a prayer list, we don't spiritually and spontaneously combust into intercession for people. We need to write some prayer requests down. That's why we have a prayer sheet in our bulletin, for example. If you have to adjust your prayer request or you want to add a prayer request so that others can intercede for you, then let Matt know. Or let me know, one of us, we can make sure that it happens and everyone else is aware. And maybe, I know this is daring for some of us, but maybe we need to take the risk of praying for people right on the spot when something comes to mind. We've all had that horrible, fake reaction when we're just leaving some, okay, I'll pray for you, and we're never going to pray for the person. So maybe we need to just stop wherever, in the mall, in the foyer, And just pray for the person. You know, you're on the phone talking to someone and you can hear in their voice the burden that they're bearing, and you're feeling the same burden. And so you just let them keep yakking and put the phone up there. Dear Lord, help them. Oh, I hope you feel better now. No, don't do that. But maybe by the time they're done talking, you might say to them, could I just briefly pray for you before I say goodbye? Why not? Why not do it if you've never done it before? If you've done it before, why not do it more often? I mean, I've never felt awkward when someone has said they'd like to pray for me. I have an elderly friend in Scotland, and Mr. Adams promised that he would pray for me every day several years ago when I was over there. I've never forgotten that. And very meaningful to know that other people are praying for you by name and with specifics in mind. Moses interceded because he was burdened for them. And the second reason why he interceded, because he believed that prayer could change things. Not change God, but change things. That's why he says in verses 11 and 12, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. He's pleading with God because he believes in prayer. But how does prayer change things when God is absolutely sovereign? Well, there's an old chestnut. And we were kicking it around the table there on Wednesday night. In the very next chapter, Exodus 33, we see one of the absolute statements of God's absolute sovereignty that Paul picks up on and quotes later in Romans 9. Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is free to do whatever he pleases. He is not contingent on any human being, much less anything else in his universe. But we must keep in mind that there is a way that God can change his mind without changing his mind. Where do I get that in the Bible? In so many places, but I get that, for instance, from 1 Samuel chapter 15, and other passages like it. So in 1 Samuel 15, concerning Saul as king, in verse 11, God says this, I regret, same Hebrew word translated relent in Exodus 32, I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Strong, surprising words. And God changed his mind through regret? Did Saul thwart God's plans? Was God ignorant about the future? Is God like us? Is he able to make an honest mistake and then you know, look back upon it and change his mind and say, man, oh man, I wish I could do that one over again. No, 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 no. We know this is not right, and this is not the right way to understand God's regret because of what we read just a few verses later in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, where Samuel says to Saul, he who is the glory of Israel, referring to God, he does not lie or change his mind. Same word. For he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Naham, same word. One of the great principles of biblical interpretation is simply this, that the biblical authors, they are not stupid. They're inspired by God. And so we have to allow for God changing his mind in one sense and God not changing his mind in another sense. For God regretting in one sense and not regretting in another sense. On the one hand, God is not immobile. He's not static. He's not monotonous. He's not lifeless. As a personal and relational being, God's activity in our world is subject to change from our point of view. Here's the resolution of the paradox. The simplest way that I can describe it is to say that as we see it from our vantage point, as God is described to us at times in human language to accommodate us, it appears as if there's a change, because one thing was seeming to happen when in fact another thing actually does happen. And yet, ultimately, God is God in his essential nature. He's not like a human being that he can change his mind. In his essential being, there can be no shadow of variation or change. What's going on is that God has ordered things so that certain events will only take place if people intercede and pray. That's the magic here. God is sovereign over both the ends and the means of his plans. And intercessory prayer is one way that God loves to fulfill his holy purposes. So pray. That's the exhortation. If you were to collate all of Jesus' teaching on prayer that you find in the gospel record, you'd discover that percentage-wise, Jesus' most frequent teaching on prayer is simply this: ask. Knock on the door. That's Jesus' most frequent prayer command. Ask, because prayer changes things. Prayer is as potent as is God to whom you pray. So Moses intercedes, and now I'd like you to notice how he intercedes. Check out verse 11. He intercedes based on God's adoption. Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt? In fact, these were God's children, Exodus 4:22. Yes, it's right. We can safely assume that Moses was motivated out of love for his fellow Israelites, but here Moses doesn't talk about how much face they're going to save. He doesn't talk about how much better it would be for them to not suffer the punishment. His prayer is not based ultimately on what he thinks might be nice for Israel. His prayer is based on heavier matters, and so he appeals to the identity of Israel as God's people, God's children. God, they may be rebellious idolaters. Oh God, they may be grumbling malcontents and generally stiff-necked people, but they're your people, oh God. You have saved them from bondage. They're yours, oh Lord. And when you pray for other people, do you pray ultimately based on your love for them or on God's love for them? I'm thinking of those who do belong to God. It's easy to pray on the basis of how much you love that person and how much you want them to turn out okay and to save face, or how much you want them not to suffer or not to suffer any longer. But do you pray, oh Lord, this is your adopted daughter. This is your adopted child. Have mercy, oh Lord, on your children. This is your child who's united to you through Jesus, your son, who died for him, who died for her, to release them from their Egyptian bondage and rescue them into your household, O God. Moses prays on the basis of their adoption. That is their identity. And then notice in verse 12, he intercedes based on God's honor as well. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Egyptians, Lord, they're going to say, this is their fang-dangled God, and he does all this fancy shock and awe stuff to get them out of Egypt, only to torch them once they get to the mountains. You know, the pagans are going to laugh. You're going to be the laughing stock, oh God. That's the form of Moses' argument right here, right? Does that resemble our intercessory praying? I haven't thought deep in heart about this. I wish to do so more going forward, but it's something to ponder and consider. I'm guessing that a very large percentage of our intercessory prayer, maybe 75%, let's say, is for health concerns. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, we are called to bring all our cares and cast them before the Lord. And James chapter 5 commends us that we should pray for the sick. But is it possible that so often when we're praying for health issues, we give little thought about how God's reputation, how His fame is figuring in the equation? You don't really need the Spirit of God to want sick people to get healthy, do you? I mean, there are lots of people on our planet. Isn't it fair to say that virtually everybody on our planet invariably wants sick people to get healthy? So how is my intercessory prayer for the sick person in my life a Christian prayer? Where is God in my prayer? Not just for the doing of the request, but in the motivation for the request. Here, at least, is part of the answer. Moses says, O Lord, for your honor, save your wayward children of Israel. Perhaps this is how you ought to pray for your wayward children, for your wayward friends or relatives in your life, those who made a profession, but now they don't seem to live by it. Consider your honor, O Lord. Consider how this will reflect on the fame of your name if you were to reclaim them, Lord. Oh, how wonderful it would be for you and your grand glory. Lord, for the sake of your name, this one goes by your name as a Christian. Forgive them, Lord. Preserve their marriage. Save her life so that your name be praised and your power, your mercy would be magnified in all the earth. Moses prayed based on God's honor. Tim Chester, in his book, The Message of Prayer, he says, growing up as a kid in the prayer meetings of my home church, I used to hear other adults praying that God would make this one or that one into a trophy of his grace. And I used to imagine this big, bold, gold, shiny trophy. Senior saints would pray, Lord, put them on your shelf. After all they've been through, all their sins, all the missing of the mark, now put that one up and polish it as a trophy of your grace, a display of your power, not for them, Lord, not for us, Lord, but so that the world may come and say, look what an irrefutable and radical transformation God has accomplished. We will give you all the credit, Lord. Like Moses, plead with God on the basis of his honor. And then finally, Moses intercedes not only on the basis of God's adoption and honor, but on the basis of God's covenant. You see that in verse 13. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Jacob's changed name. He's saying, remember your promise. Remember these patriarchs. Remember the promised land to whom you swore by your own self. The book of Hebrews tells us there's nothing higher or holier to swear by. God can't swear by anyone else. He'll swear by his own name. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your descendants all this land. I promise them, and it will be their inheritance forever. And notice how verse 13 begins. It begins with a remember. What the Lord remembered is perhaps one of the most powerful phrases in the Bible. In fact, you could say that the story of the Christian is understanding what God forgets and what God remembers. I mean, of course, God knows everything and nothing escapes his actual cognition. But in the covenantal sense, he forgets our sins and he remembers his covenants, that is, his promised agreements. And so Moses makes his appeal with that precious word, remember. You swore. You said you'd multiply Abraham's offspring. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Moses was not asking for something that God could not do or did not want to do. He was pleading on the basis of who God is and what he had already done. That's how we intercede for people. Oh Lord, remember your new covenant achieved through Jesus' blood and your promise that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. Be gracious to my enemy, oh God. Father, remember the new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Oh Lord, please convict my friend. Lord, remember the power of Jesus' cross. For as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even those who believe on his name. Oh, Lord, save my loved one. Prayer. It's not about learning how to get God to give us the stuff that we want. Prayer is learning to ask God for the things that he already wants to give us. Martin Luther said it better. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but rather laying hold of God's willingness. And so for that reason, brothers and sisters, pray boldly and surrender completely and ask. And let the Lord surprise us because of the power of intercessory prayer. Let's pray together.